It's a long scripture reading this morning, if you haven't already noticed. Two comments about that. First, Mark's gospel is arranged artfully and meaningfully into larger sections, which are carried along by thematic, melodic lines. And all of those melodic lines go together to support the overarching melodic line of the gospel of Mark, which is this: the king has come, and the king has come to die. Mark generally doesn't provide commentary or explanations for these larger sections, but he arranges stories and episodes in such a way as to give us clues about how they hang together and why and what he's trying to show us and wants us to understand. And so we're going to be looking at one of those passages, extended passages this morning. Then secondly, the public reading of the Word of God is massively neglected by God's people. It was practiced regularly throughout biblical and church history. For example, read Nehemiah 8, where Ezra reads the scriptures from early morning until midday with all the people standing before him. And as they listened, they wept and rejoiced. But the modern church doesn't seem to have the interest or the patience for that, even though these are the very words of God. If these are words of life, more important than meat and vegetables to our well-being, then we need to take them in at least as eagerly and often as we eat food. We are, after all, not created primarily to be carnivores or herbivores, but verbivores, word eaters. And public reading of Scripture ought to be a welcomed and savored feast, and a ministry of worship well worth recovering. So please stand as we read this passage from Mark 11 and 12. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why then did you not believe him?" But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord God, in these brief moments we have together, would you make this about you? Would you make my words about you? And by your Spirit, would you make us about you? In Jesus' name, amen. An underlying theme throughout Mark's gospel is that no one, absolutely no one, truly understands and believes who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The crowds are fickle. The religious leaders are threatened and angry. And even those who follow him, including his own disciples, are dull and do not understand. Jesus says they have ears but do not hear, and they have eyes but do not see. By the end of this gospel account, Jesus dies completely alone, reviled and murdered by his enemies, and deserted even by his family and closest friends. Mark wants us to see this throughout his gospel. He wants us to see and understand the good news of God's King has nothing to do with our wisdom and insight. Nothing at all to do with our capabilities and merit. Not only do the worst of us fail, but the best of us fail as well. No one has anything whatsoever to contribute to the work that this king has come to do, which Mark describes in 10:46 as not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This recognition that it's always only about Jesus settles on some of the characters in Mark's gospel with joy and thanksgiving, on the blind and the lame, and the lepers, and the hungry and the thirsty, and the widows, and the poor, and the needy, and the oppressed. But for others, the message of the all-sufficient, almighty majesty and authority of Jesus is received as a direct attack on them and their own positions of power and authority. As early as the beginning of chapter 3, The Pharisees and Herodians, who are political enemies, as we will see, nevertheless find common alliance in their desire to destroy him. And that antagonism toward Jesus continues as an undercurrent throughout Mark's gospel until we get to chapter 11. Something changes at the beginning of Mark 11. Because there, Jesus begins to move with purpose toward his crucifixion. And he lays aside any effort to avoid the conflict, as with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he permits the crowd for the very first time to shout out who he is, the descendant son of David, the Messiah king, foretold by prophets, declared by the Psalms. And they indeed cry out, "Hosanna! Salvation comes in this one who comes in the name of the Lord." The next day, in public, he curses the fruitless fig tree, signaling his condemnation of this people and their appointed leaders who had been so graciously blessed by God across the centuries for his purposes, and yet they have so hopelessly failed to produce the kind of spiritual fruit that God desired. And then Jesus violently throws the merchants and money changers out of the temple court for their sacrilege, once again prompting yet more anger and antagonism and conspiracy, because those leaders know exactly what his message means for them. And then we come to our passage, this extended section of conversations and dialogues and teachings in the temple in Jerusalem. At the heart of the whole passage, at the heart of this whole passage from 11:27 to 12:44 is the parable of verses 1 to 12 of chapter 12. That story of a landowner who planted a vineyard, who put it into the care of tenants, and who looked forward with delight to the fruit that it would produce. But as you heard, the tenants beat and kill the servants he sends, one after another. The text says he sent many, until he sends his own son, thinking that surely they will listen to the son. But they don't. They want the vineyard. In fact, they want the entire inheritance for themselves. They think it's about them. And so they kill the son, the rightful heir. The tenants don't, of course, fully realize with whom they're dealing. They think that somehow they are going to get away with this until the owner comes. And it's a very strong word Jesus uses, and destroys them and gives the vineyard to others. You see, here in this parable from Jesus' mouth is a story about a loving creator God who planted a vineyard for his delight, a people for his blessing and grace, a people for his own glory. He put them in a place that he provided. He gave them gifts and blessings beyond anything they could have hoped for. He gave their care into the hands of appointed overseers. All of that so that they would grow and thrive and bear much fruit for his joy and for their joy. And he sent his servants, messengers and preachers and prophets, to represent his authority and to help him gather in this fruit for his delight. But the overseers, you can read it throughout the Old Testament, the overseers killed the servants of the master. They rejected the master's rightful authority. They want to rule the vineyard of God's people themselves. And soon, according to the trajectory of Mark's gospel, they will kill the master's own son. You see, these arrogant, disobedient stewards, both in the parable and there in the temple, believed that it was not really about God and his gracious purposes, but about themselves, their achievement, their authority, their power, their privilege. And every one of us, deep down and apart from God's grace, thinks that it's about ourselves. We too want the vineyard and its good things for ourselves. We too want to rule over God's good gifts as if they are our own. In doing so, as the parable so clearly teaches, we stand in danger of the just judgment of the Lord God Almighty, who will not tolerate rivals. But we also cut ourselves off from the blessing of his mercy and grace and the eternal provision that he has provided for us in his Son and our King. And so this whole passage of Mark asks one central question. It asks you and me this morning, do you know whose vineyard you are? Do you know who it is that has entrusted the vineyard into your care? Do you know who owns it all? Do you know who it is whom the Creator and the Lord of all things has sent to earth to represent Him and to declare His sovereign rule and to demonstrate His gracious love and to bring glory to His Father by gathering in the fruit of His vineyard? We here this morning are part of God's vineyard. We are vines and branches, with some called to be vineyard keepers. All of us part of His vineyard, planted, watered, tended, pruned for God's purposes and glory. And before us in this passage stands the one whom God has sent, His very own Son, who throughout this gospel account has put on display His awesome might and majesty, who tenderly declares His love to the point of death so that He might bring the fruit of God's vineyard, so that He might bring us, the fruit of God's vineyard, into God's glorious kingdom with all of its unimaginable joys and blessings. And that parable, verses 1 to 12 of chapter 12, is set within the context of all of these other episodes and these discussions and dialogues. We don't have nearly enough time, as you can tell, to plow our way through all these stories. And so I just want to give you some hints about how these other episodes support that melodic line that Mark is declaring here. It's not about us. It's about Him. The story of the chief priests and scribes and elders. These are the ecclesiastical gatekeepers. These are the rulers and leaders of the church. If you read the passage later on, you read that they were the ones who liked to walk around in their long robes. Makes me feel a little self-conscious this morning. They loved the best seats, the places of honor at the feasts. They loved the adulation of the crowds in the marketplaces. Loving their own authority, they challenged Jesus. Who do you think you are? And Jesus deftly responds by impaling them on the horns of a dilemma from which they have no escape. But that's not really the point. You see, as it turns out, their self-exalting authority isn't very much at all, because it rests on the flimsy, fleeting, fickle opinion of the crowd. They were afraid of the people, Mark said. What does that episode have to say to the congregation of Park City's Presbyterian Church? Surely, I don't know. But, oh, pastor, oh, teacher, oh, elder, oh, visiting preacher, how tempting to think much of ourselves. How tempting to be proud and to ride the crest of the wave of public favor. How tempting to see our positions as opportunities for our own benefit, rather than recognizing that Jesus is the true great high priest. He is the true scribe. He is our true and faithful and discipling elder. In your preaching and teaching and leading and discipling, are you pointing people not in any way to yourself, but to Him alone? Then there's the Pharisees and the Herodians. These are more political leaders. The Herodians got their name because they supported Herod, who was the Rome-appointed king of Galilee. And they also supported the Roman tax. Not so the Pharisees. They were nationalistic. They disliked and distrusted the Romans and despised the Roman tax. Pretending to ask a question about politics and economics, what they're really trying to do in their hypocritical spirits is to trap Jesus. In effect, to build themselves up in their leadership in the community. Once again, Jesus deftly responds. Not this time by a clever dilemma, but by a repositioning, a reorienting of the question. Whose likeness is on the coin? You see, it's not ultimately about a coin, which is just fine to say belongs to Caesar. The implied question is, on whom is struck God's likeness? God's image. God's inscription. Jesus is saying, it's not about Caesar. It's not about coins. It's about me. And my Father in heaven, who has stamped His image not only on you, but on everyone you will interact with in your daily goings on. What does that have to say to the congregation of Park City's Presbyterian Church? Surely, I don't know. But do you know in whose image you are made? Do you know to whom you therefore belong? Do you know that you are made for His purpose and for His glory? And do you know whose image is stamped on every person you will see and interact with this week? They are God's creations for His glory. And all of our ministry and service must eventually and somehow focus in on declaring through the gospel, his rightful authority and grace demonstrated through Jesus. So as you participate this next Saturday and beyond ourselves, as you serve and help and encourage people and communities of great need, do not forget that it's not ultimately about how much good you can do. It's about how much good Jesus has done and will do. By the grace and power of the gospel, whereby sinners are saved from death to life and from hell to heaven. Tim Keller, in his wonderful recent book, Generous Justice, urges us, as you know, to pursue biblical justice, to care for the poor and the oppressed, while always remembering what he calls, in a great phrase, the asymmetrical, inseparable relationship between social justice and gospel evangelism. Listen to Keller. Evangelism is the most basic and radical ministry possible to a human being. This is true not because the spiritual is more important than the physical, but because the eternal is more important than the temporal. If there is a God, and if life with him for eternity is based on having a saving relationship with him, then the most loving thing anyone can do for one's neighbor is to help him or her to a saving faith in that God. If we confuse evangelism and social justice, we lose what is the single most unique service that Christians can offer the world. Others, alongside believers, can feed the hungry, but Christians have the gospel of Jesus by which men and women can be born again into the certain hope of eternal life. No one else can make such an invitation. As you serve, do so because those you serve are made in God's image. But find a way, somehow, in some context, to tell them the truth of the gospel so that those made in God's image would, by his grace, be rendered unto him for all eternity. Then there's the Sadducees, the wealthy, property-owning, sophisticated, urbane, cool people of Jerusalem. They accepted as holy scripture only the five books of Moses, and since they found in them no indication of life after death, they rejected the idea of resurrection. And they opposed this riddle. They posed this riddle to Jesus, trying to trap him. Jesus senses their arrogance, and he responds in a way that probably may, at the end of the day, be the best response to someone who is rather full of themselves. You are quite wrong. Although he does proceed to answer them from the very text they profess to believe, he answers them about resurrection from the book of Moses and the burning bush, and then concludes as brusquely as he began, "You are quite wrong." What does that mean for the congregation of Park City's Presbyterian Church? Surely I don't know, but perhaps it's a heads up about attitudes of the heart. Our tendencies, my tendency to consider ourselves quite clever and sophisticated and urbane. Jesus answers such foolishness in the right way. What mercy for some of us who need nothing so much as the gracious and firm confrontation of God's own King, who humbles us in our uppity pretensions and knocks us off our self-constructed pedestals, exposes our wit and cleverness for the emptiness that they are, and turns us back again and again to the supremacy and exalted majesty and blessed mercy of Jesus. In contrast to those three groups, there's this scribe of verses 28 to 34 who comes and asks Jesus about the greatest commandment. Jesus tells him, the man gets it right, affirms it, and Jesus says, "Brother, you're not far from the kingdom of God." A wonderfully and deliciously ironic statement. Why? Because read the answer that the man gives later on. What he's saying is that obeying God's commandment to love God and to love our neighbors is worth more than all the religious observation, all the religious rituals, all the proper deeds we can possibly do as religious people. He understands that fulfilling God's holy commandments can never be accomplished through our human efforts. Something else, indeed someone else, is required. And in that gospel sense, he is not far from the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus closes this long discussion with two contrasts. First, King David, greatest king Israel ever had, and yet he humbles himself before his son, who's going to be born many generations later. He calls him my Lord. Jesus is displaying before these haughty, proud religious leaders who thought so much that it was about themselves. He was saying, hey, even the one you adulate as the greatest king understood. It's not about him. It's about me. And David there is contrasted with the scribes, these experts in God's law and God's scriptures, who did love the attention of the crowds, who loved the best seats and places of honor, and who covered up their long pious prayers, covered up with long pious prayers their unjust treatment of the most helpless. And then the final contrast, verses 41 to 44, the rich who out of their abundance put their gifts into the offering plate, and that poor widow who out of her poverty gives all she has. Mark ends here intentionally in this section of Scripture. Because here at the end of this long passage is the one whom Mark would have us honor and whose example he would have us follow as one who understood that it's not about her. How could she not think that it is about her? She has nothing to commend her except that she has nothing to commend her. No position of religious leadership, no political status, no education, no resources, no fancy words. In other words, she has none of the things that tempt all the others in the story to think much of themselves, to think that it's about them. Now let's be clear, poverty is no guarantee of righteousness. Poor widows also can think it's about themselves. But Jesus is pointing to this poor widow as a type. A type of the person who knows deep down that she has nothing to offer of her own. Nothing on which she might depend other than God and His gracious provision. And so what about us and what about you? You see, into God's world, into His kingdom, into His vineyard, comes King Jesus, the Son of God. He comes with might and majesty. He comes with powerful words and works that show the reality of who He is. The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And in living and dying and rising and reigning, He says to you and me, repent. Believe this good news. The King has come bringing mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. Recognize your true poverty. Take up your cross and follow me. Tend my vineyard. Feed my sheep. Put in everything you have. For the King has come and it's about Him. Now some will try to hang on to their petty kingdoms and their puny realms of authority. After all, anyone who really wants to be a king in this world can eventually find a kingdom small enough for him to rule. For such a one, God's true judgment looms. But for those who by grace realize that it's not about them, but about King Jesus and His eternal kingdom, what a marvelous provision of gospel salvation and gospel life and everlasting joy. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so aware of the ways in which we want it to be about us. Would you show us the utter and ultimate foolishness of usurping the rightful authority of King Jesus over any part of our lives? Would you show us the path of worshiping and following Him as our gracious Lord in every nook and cranny of our lives? Lord God, make it about you. Make us about you. In Jesus' name I pray.